Well, I invite you to turn to Luke 21. I say turn. You can actually watch the screen and all the text will be there. So if you can see, and you'll see why in a minute. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me." We're going to see as part of the Olivet Discourse just how true that is. Christ is the first and the last. He knows the beginning from the end. This is an amazing sermon, this Olivet Discourse, about things to come. Some things that have already happened, which happened exactly as he said. The rest will take place also exactly as he said. The setting is we're in Passion Week, so they're in Jerusalem. It is Tuesday afternoon. It's been a long day. Jesus is 3 days away from his crucifixion. Now, the Olivet Discourse is perhaps the most difficult passage in the Gospels to interpret. And why I got this assignment, I don't know. I was telling the guys, I had a flashback to the very first time I was asked to teach an adult Sunday school lesson here. Hugely intimidated. It was Charlie Yates. And he asked me to teach on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Hugely complex chapters. Three chapters, spiritual gifts, all the complexities of that. I was terrified. Not quite as terrified in this text, but it was a big task. There's a lot that's going to be covered here. We can't get into all the details because it gets into eschatology, so it's a big topic. Normally, when I teach, I like to just kind of fly over every verse and just slowly walk our way to really digest each verse and the key concepts so it's clear. We'll not be able to get into that kind of detail here, but I'm going to give you some big picture perspectives and context around eschatology that relates to interpreting the Olivet Discourse that I think will be helpful. Full disclosure up front, Tom did a series back in 2012. In fact, it was a 9-part series when he went through Mark covering the text that I have to cover in 45, 50 minutes. But I certainly stand on Tom's shoulders. He did an incredible job, as he always does. And so I am giving you a Reader's Digest version. Of course, he was in Mark. We're in Luke, but a lot of the same content. But a lot of material and some key things came from Tom. Well, first of all, let me give you an overview of the Olivet Discourse. Okay, big picture, before we get into the text. Jesus is going to give us a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. That will be followed by what's called the beginning of birth pangs. He's talking about the future, false Christ, false prophets, false predictions, wars, natural disasters like have never been seen before, intense persecution. Then he gets into this prophecy of a period of great tribulation. And talking about the abomination of desolation, a period where there will be great persecution for those who live in Jerusalem, a time of unparalleled turmoil and tribulation. In fact, it's so bad, it's shortened for the sake of the elect. And it's a time filled with massive spiritual deception. Then there's a section on the prophecy of the second coming, when Jesus will come back. And then there's a section on exhortations to be certain, to be alert, and to be ready for what's ahead. Okay, that's the big picture of the Olivet Discourse. Now, how that is interpreted depends upon one's eschatological perspective and approach. eschatology is a study of the end times. And there's different ways of interpreting things, each with strengths and weaknesses. So let me give you an overview of the major interpretive approaches as it relates to the Olivet Discourse, based on kind of eschatological categories that people are in. Okay, so this is big picture. I'm not getting into, you know, there's tons of nuances. But let's start with the amillennial approach. Okay, amillennial. A means no. Millennial is the thousand-year period that Scripture talks about. Millennium means a thousand years. So an amillennialist is one who does not believe that there will be a future millennium. So the amillennialist, there's two different categories here. There's one called a preterist, or preterism. And that term preterist, it's a Latin term that means past. So a preterist is a person that generally, there's an exception, but they think everything about the Olivet Discourse is in the past. Nothing is in the future. It was all done as part of what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So full, or sometimes called hyper-preterist, everything is in the past. All of those categories of the Olivet Discourse were completed fully in AD 70. Done. Nothing, none of what we're going to read today relates to the future. Okay? That's preterist. Then there's another segment, and this is more common among the amillennialists, is partial preterist. And they believe that most of what is referred to in the Olivet Discourse was completed in AD 70, but there is a future coming of Christ. By the way, full preterist, they believe Jesus has already come. It's a spiritual second coming, not a physical. That would be heresy, according to 2 Timothy 2, where it said if people who say that the resurrection has already happened, they're deemed heretics. And so, full preterist, and there's not a lot, but that is a heretical view. Partial preterist, on the other hand, believe there is a future second coming of Jesus bodily. So this would be where most amillennialists are. Now, postmillennialism, post meaning after, and what this means is that the second coming is after a non-literal millennial time period. So the millennial is the second coming is coming after that. So the destruction of the temple, they get, in fact, in all of these perspectives, the prophecy about the destruction of the temple, everyone agrees that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. But in terms of the section on the beginning of birth pangs and the prophecy about the Great Tribulation, well, that's kind of now, and there's also some elements in the future. So we're in the middle of the millennium right now, and this tribulation period. And their view is things are going to continue to get better and better. The gospel is going to spread throughout the world until finally Christ comes. Anybody think things are getting better and better? I mean, history really doesn't hold to that. But there is, they would say, a future coming of Christ. The liberal approach. Well, the liberal approach says Jesus can't supernaturally predict the future. Everything's going to work out. We don't know what to make of the Olivet Discourse, but it's just things are going to work out in the end. They really can't make sense of it. So the other approach, the premillennial approach, pre meaning before. So in other words, the second coming comes before a future millennial time period. That's the premillennialist. And there's two categories here. There's what's called historic or classic premillennialism that says, yeah, the destruction of the temple happened, but in terms of the prophecy about birth pains and the Great Tribulation, well, that's in the future. The millennium is both now and future, the millennium is not necessarily 1,000 years, and the rapture happens at the second coming. There's not a separate rapture and second coming event. It all comes at the same time. And so the second coming is in the future, will happen the same time the church is raptured. The other approach is dispensational. And the difference here is that where in our text it talks about the beginning of birth pains and all these difficulties, well, that's happening now. That's in the church age, and it will continue to increase. And so there's a future element that's still unfulfilled. The prophecy about the Great Tribulation is future, and which would be after the rapture when the church is taken to be with the Lord in heaven. And the prophecy about the second coming, that is all future, which will happen after the tribulation. The dispensational premillennial approach is the position of Countryside. So that's where we are, and that's the basis of how we will be interpreting the Olivet Discourse. So hopefully that is kind of helpful to see all these terms and see where we are. Now, given that perspective, what is our big picture view of the end times? And we start with the ascension of the Lord on the left, which starts the beginning of the church age. That is of unknown duration. Could go for another 1 month, could go for another 1,000 years. We don't know, but it's not specified. But at some point, the church will be raptured and taken. Those believers will go to be with the Lord. That begins a 7-year tribulation period, representing that 70th week, week being a period of 7 years from Daniel's prophecy. The tribulation will conclude with the coming of Christ, his second coming to earth, which will initiate a 1,000-year literal kingdom called the millennium here on earth. And at the end of that time period, there's a new heavens and new earth created, which we then enter the eternal state. So big picture of eschatology. Well, let's get into our text. And we're going to start in verse 5. Now, I'm going to do this little convention. I don't know if you can see it down here. Sorry, it's kind of low. I don't know if people will get in your way of seeing it. But I'm also going to be showing the parallel text of Matthew and Mark, because there's going to be some interesting tidbits that we're going to pick up from the parallel gospel accounts. And I want you to see that. And you'll be able to see which gospel covers different points and so on. So verse 5, Luke chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." First of all, the disciples are talking about the beauty of the temple. Jesus and the disciples just left the Temple Mount for the last time. He was frustrated, as we've seen in our study, with the false teachers, with the false religious system that would take such advantage even of a desperately poor widow. And he leaves the Temple Mount not to return. Now notice that Matthew says they were going away from the temple. Mark says they were going out. So they're in the process of leaving the temple, going down the Kidron Valley there, going up the Mount of Olives. At some point in that process, they look back and the disciples are admiring the temple. They're admiring its beauty. And it is a beautiful sight if you've been there. This is a view from the Mount of Olives, kind of a large hill there that at the top. You're about 150 feet above the Temple Mount area. And this is not probably as high as you could be, but this was a picture when we went to Israel. This is a view of the model of Jerusalem there that they have that's really awesome. But it was an incredibly beautiful sight. It talks about beautiful stones and votive gifts, these gifts that were being consecrated. They were magnificent. Solomon built the temple in the 900s BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, and when the exiles returned, they began to rebuild it. And it was remodeled several times, and then Herod the Great later did really the grand remodel of it. In fact, Herod started before the birth of Christ, and it was a massive platform. He enlarged it greatly. It was 400 by 300 yards. 100 yards is a football field, okay, covering 35 acres. And the circumference around it was nearly a mile if you were to walk around it. It would, the temple or the mound area, that platform, would hold some 400,000 people. There were some stones the size of a boxcar, weighing over 1 million pounds. Just this massive white set of stones, and people, wealthy people in particular, donated gold sculptures and plaques and other kinds of treasures. Even Herod himself donated a cluster of grapes that were 6 feet tall. And just everything, so much plated in gold. And imagine looking from the Mount of Olives, this white stone structure with gold everywhere just sparkling. Would have been truly a sight. Then Jesus gives this prophecy. He says, "The days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Now, this is in AD 30. Herod finished it in AD 68, 38 years later. So even what they're looking at isn't the finished work. It's going to keep getting better and better. And Jesus is saying it's all going to be destroyed. And in fact, it was. 2 years after Herod finished his project there, the city and temple were utterly destroyed. The Roman Emperor Titus and his Roman army, they surrounded the city. There was a Roman soldier who was, even though he wasn't authorized to do so, started a fire, caught some things on fire. Titus later ordered the complete the burning and destruction of everything there. The soldiers tore apart the stones to get access to all the gold. I mean, you think about the gold that's melting and going through crevices, and they wanted it all, and they demolished the place to get all of the gold. And we know these details from the Jewish historian Josephus. There were more than 1 million Jews who were killed. And even though the platform itself remained intact, the structures, the temple on top of it, all of that was leveled, just as Jesus prophesied. Well, the lessons there is, number one, this prophecy, folks, was shocking. I mean, just shocking to the disciples. How could it be leveled when it took so much effort to create? And Jesus nailed it, exactly what was going to be fulfilled. And it happened exactly 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. It's an incredible proof of the authentic identity of Christ. Secondly, it shows Jesus' judgment on this false religious system and the nation. They didn't receive the Messiah, but they embraced a false, what had become a works-based religious system that was far from what God had commanded in the Old Testament. It also indicates that the work of the temple was done. I mean, what a clearer sign. It's over, folks. The whole sacrificial system, if you're not clear that it's over, it's now been officially wiped out. And fourth, it demonstrates how Jesus' predictions will always perfectly come to pass. I love this. Folks, everything that Jesus said about the destruction of the temple happened exactly as he said, every stone. And everything he says about the future will happen exactly as he said. So we can have great confidence in all of that. Then there's a question that comes up. Verse 7, they ask him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now look at what Mark says. Who are the people that actually ask him this? It says Peter and James and John and Andrew. So it's actually a subset of the disciples who were the ones that asked him, it says, privately. And when we consider both Mark and Luke's account, there's three questions that the disciples ask. When will these things take place? In other words, the destruction of the temple. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So they've been chewing on what he said, and maybe there was a gap before when they asked. Notice it said in Mark, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's like they're at the conclusion of that climb, and maybe the disciples have been churning on what he said earlier, and they finally come to him and say, "Lord, when is this stuff going to happen?" His response, that of Jesus, is the longest response of any question that the disciples ask him. And it's also Jesus' longest sermon about the future anywhere in the New Testament. Now, what was the thinking of the disciples and the Jewish people about the future and the end times? And Tom covered this in his series. Let me just quickly cover this. They believed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's just they couldn't put it all together. They thought that it was going to be a series of events that would happen very quickly together in quick succession. That there would be a great tribulation before the Messiah comes. And by the way, the Jews probably thought they had been in that time period with the Romans and all that. The return of Elijah as a forerunner, the appearing of Messiah, one final attack of hostile powers against God's people, the Messiah's destruction of those hostile powers, the renovation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, that there would be a gathering of all the Jews who were dispersed. They believed that the Messianic kingdom in Palestine would become the center of the world, that there would be a renovation, really, of the entire world, a general resurrection of the dead for those who believed in resurrection, and the last judgment. All these concepts are from the Old Testament, right? But they just thought they were going to happen all of a sudden, that some things had already been fulfilled. And so we even see from Acts, after the Lord rose from the dead, the disciples said, "So Lord, when is it now that the kingdom's coming to Israel?" I mean, they just thought it was all about to happen. And they didn't have that perspective of time. You know, I think of the analogy, if any of you enjoy astronomy, you know, you think of like Orion's belt. You've seen that. It's got the stars and the stars that make up the belt there. And, you know, what a nice thing to study and look at. And you think about the stars. But there's a completely different perspective. You can't see distance. It's a flat image, right? And if you could turn and see that perspective from distance, it would look totally different. You see certain stars are way before other things. And it's kind of like that when we look at things about the future in Scripture. Oftentimes it seems flat. And it takes study to really gain a perspective of depth, that things happen in relation to other things. And that also, the church age, honestly, was not mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's just something that the Lord wanted to roll out on his own. And so that threw them off. But this was the thinking of the disciples. The Jewish people understood that Messiah would come to earth but that he would just come once. And we know he will come twice. That there's a period and a plan between those two comings. This first section is Jesus' prophecy of the beginning of birth pangs in terms of after talking about the destruction of the temple. This is a prophecy from the time of Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation. And a set of things we'll be looking at that really intensifies during that first half of this future tribulation. And first of all, it talks about false Christ, prophets, and predictions. Verse 8. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." In both accounts, in Matthew and Mark, they refer to this as the beginning of birth pangs, not in these particular verses, in a couple of verses down. And so that's kind of the title that we give this section, the beginning of birth pangs. Now, those who have had children know about in way before you have labor, you have early, sometimes false birth pains, the Braxton Hicks. Then you get into the contractions that not that big a deal, right? They're long period of time. You even have periods of rest between. And then they come. But then over time, they increase in intensity and also in frequency until you get to the really hard labor. And that's the metaphor that the Lord gave for this whole period. It's like birth pains. It starts, and you see hints of what's coming. It's going to get harder and harder. But it culminates in the delivery of a baby and tremendous joy at the end of that very difficult time period. Now this verse here talks about false Christ. One Jewish scholar estimates that 64 men have arisen claiming to be the Messiah since the early 2nd century. So we have seen in church history new people coming along claiming, "I'm the one. I really am the Messiah." And that will continue. There will be false prophets, false predictions, and also wars. Look at verse 9. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." One writer estimates that in the past roughly 3,400 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have been without some kind of war going on in the world. I mean, just a small fraction of that time. Well, it'd be, 8% or so of the time. It's estimated that in the 20th century alone, nearly 150 million people have died in war. So we've seen this growing intensity in wars. But what does the Lord say? Do not be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. It's all part of God's design and God's plan. And we can trust Him in the increasing chaos and difficulties that we see arise from nations in conflict with each other. There's also going to be increased natural disasters. Verse 11, "And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." The U.S. Geological Survey estimates there are several million earthquakes that occur every year worldwide, 165 of those being major, you know, having significant damage. In terms of famines, the Global Impact Hunger Fund estimates that more than 815 million people in the world today are hungry. The UN estimates that 25,000 people die every day due to hunger or related causes. So there is, despite all of our technology, massive famine in the world. in various places. Now, Luke also mentions plagues. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague in Europe killed 100 million people. 14th century. In World War I, there were 9 million people killed. Influenza epidemic that followed that just killed massive numbers of people. World War II, 50 to 70 million people. That's a combination of wars and so on. But I mean, you even think about COVID, what we're in right now, over 3 million people have perished worldwide. But that really pales in comparison to major plagues that have happened. And it says there will also be great signs from heaven. Talking about miracles. And this is only mentioned by Luke. And I think Luke is just simply, he's kind of fast-forwarding to some more details that are coming about how things in the heavy labor really get bad. And there is massive signs coming from heaven. And we'll see that. So folks, let me ask you, when you read this description, have these things happened? I mean, are they fulfilled? Like in total? The great signs from heaven? And we're going to see more about intense persecution. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Have these things really fully been fulfilled? Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Christians and the apostles were persecuted in the first century. And today they're persecuted in various parts of the world. In varying degrees. Many, many people have lost their lives throughout the church age because of being a follower of Christ. And that will continue. Even though Jesus was telling the disciples this, they really had no clue what was ahead for them and how almost all of them would become martyrs themselves. But this is a warning not just for the apostles, but for believers throughout the church age. And I think, you know, there's a real threat of increased persecution even here in our own country. Big picture, folks, don't be surprised, whether our lifetime or later, that persecution is going to increase. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better in this respect. And there's persecution from false religion. And that's the principal reason Christians are persecuted and hated. He says here in Matthew, because of my name. Mark and Luke say, for my name's sake. In other words, because of my reputation. Christians are persecuted on account of Jesus because people hate Jesus. And so they hate the people who follow Christ. They love their sin. They love the false idols that they set up for themselves. And so they hate anyone who stands against those things. Persecution also comes from secular authorities. They're often the agents of persecution. It mentions kings and governors. And there's also persecution in personal relationships. Look at verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. So this period of increased persecution is going to get so bad that you see it tearing families apart in massive ways. Yet, look at verse 13, there are divine purposes and empowerment and preservation. Verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to refuse or to resist or refute. Despite all that's going on, Jesus is saying, this is going to be a time for my people to give testimony to my name. And he will give us an empowerment to do that in what we say and in giving that testimony. And I do think in times of persecution, there is a special empowering of the Holy Spirit that helps those people and comforts and holds them up to be faithful. But look at verse 18, skipping there. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Despite all of this turmoil and the hard things happening, in God's sovereign purposes, He will use it to bring glory to Himself. And those who are faithful, who show that they really are followers of Christ, will, it says, will gain their lives. Now, think of, it says, not a hair on your head will perish. Now, does that seem in conflict with what was just said about losing your life? Here's what he means. It's not a promise to preserve their physical lives. It's not saying that there's not going to be physical harm coming to you. He just said you're going to be put to death. Some will. Jesus is promising that they would not suffer any eternal loss. He's talking about an eternal, there's not an eternal, a hair on your eternal head. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, but you know what I mean. There's no loss from the standpoint of eternity. God sovereignly sees every detail and He preserves those who are His own. In John 10, the Lord said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the promise here, is that if you endure and show yourself to be a true follower of Christ, and hold to the faith despite all these difficulties, no one's going to snatch you out of my hand. You're mine forever. He says, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Matthew and Mark's account both say he shall be saved. Not in the sense of if you do this and you come out doing it well, you'll earn salvation. No, we know that contradicts Scripture. He's talking about receiving the promised culmination of one's salvation. It's like the prize. It's what, not that you've earned it, but the prize that has been secured and reserved for you through Christ, which is glorification. Your salvation will be completed in the sense of being fully realized and receiving all the benefits that have been promised. It's a wonderful promise that the Lord gives to those who are His own. Now, I mentioned, have these things happened? But what I really meant to say is, had they all happened by AD 70? Have things much worse happened since AD 70? Yeah, that's why people struggle saying these things have happened in the past. Yes, yeah, some have, but this speaks of something that is continuing to brew and get more and more severe. Next we come, starting in verse 20, to the prophecy of a period of great tribulation. And we would see this as talking about really the midpoint of that future seven-year tribulation period, the second half, that last 3.5 years, being really, really bad, according to Revelation. And so we kind of fit that within interpreting the Olivet Discourse. So after God demolishes the city and the temple, He's going to usher in a time when Israel is no longer the focus of God's program. That happened in AD 70, and now we're looking forward. First of all, it says it's a time initiated by the abomination of desolation. Verse 20, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her destruction is near. Now notice what Matthew and Mark put in. And if you match up the accounts, you correlate Luke 21, verse 20, with verse 15 of Matthew and verse 14 of Mark 13, where they both talk about the abomination of desolation. That's a marker that initiates the identification of this period of great tribulation. In Tom's series, he detailed Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And you remember a week, when we hear a week, we think 7 days, but that term means just a group of seven, and it refers to 7 years. That's the only possible way to interpret that prophecy. There were 69 weeks of that 70-week prophecy, 483 years, that covered the decree to rebuild Jerusalem up until Messiah. And that 483 years ends in what year? A.D. 30. That when Messiah's death and resurrection. The final week, there's a break. There's a break between the 69 weeks and the final week. That break is what we call the church age, which is some indefinite period of time, and that final week of fulfillment is reserved. It's going to be in the future. And that's in the tribulation. Now, that term abomination of desolation is a reference that's used back in Daniel chapter 9. And Christ here is saying, he's identifying himself with that prophecy, that it's something that's going to take place in the future after many other things. Tom says in his series, the tribulation begins with the revelation of the Antichrist and his covenant with Israel. At the midpoint of that 7-year period, Antichrist will break that covenant that he made at the beginning, cause the sacrificial system to cease, do something that desolates the temple, probably very similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And that was something that happened, I think it might have been in the 2nd century. I don't remember the time frame, but someone came and offered a pig there on the temple in Jerusalem, made the priest eat the meat of the pig, then set up an image of Zeus there in the place where, like, the Holy of Holies is. Just desecrated it. And that's kind of a foretaste of what is coming in terms of what Antichrist will do. Probably set up some statue image of himself right there and demand that it be worshipped. Something utterly unholy and revolting to God and to all those who love Christ. So that abomination of desolation is a marker that starts this period of tribulation. Then it will be marked, we see, by persecution of Israel. Verse 21, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. It's talking about the Jewish people who are living there. Great persecution will break out among the Jewish people when this time period starts. We also see that it's a time described as unparalleled tribulation, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke mentions the time of the Gentiles. MacArthur writes, that identifies the heir from Israel's captivity to her restoration in the kingdom in Revelation 20. It has been a time during which, in accord with God's purpose, Gentiles have dominated or threatened Jerusalem. The era has also been marked by vast spiritual privileges for the Gentile nations. Now notice how Mark says, this is a time that's occurring that has not occurred. What's happening is such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. this is bad. This is really, really bad. And obviously it points to something in the future. It just shows that what's being described here has not fully taken place. Because much worse took place after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and much worse will happen to what anything we have ever seen to date. Matthew and Mark add that this period will actually be shortened for the sake of the elect. Luke doesn't mention that, but it says there in Mark, verse 20, chapter 13, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. God is even showing mercy toward those who are his own in not letting it go beyond the appointed time period. And also, it will be a time filled with spiritual deception. These are additional things that Matthew and Mark add. Just massive spiritual confusion and deception. Then we come to a section where Jesus gives a prophecy about the second coming in verses 25 to 27. And first of all, we see the timing. It's not mentioned in Luke, but it's mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Notice, Mark says, but in those days after that tribulation that I just talked about, look what Matthew says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that's a hint that the second coming is going to happen right after this tribulation time period. Regarding the signs, verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Look at what Matthew and Mark say. They're actually quoting things from the Old Testament about the sun being darkened, the moon darkened, and all of these things have parallels to what's going to be written about in Revelation 6. The stars falling, that's also mentioned, Revelation 6:13. Stars falling could represent the orbits of distant stars and such being changed in a massive way. It could also represent meteors, which probably would be more consistent with Revelation. When you think about meteors hitting, disturbing the atmosphere, putting things up that then shield the sun and moon, that would all kind of make sense. But it's going to be something like has never been seen in the history of the world. In fact, Revelation 6:14, that sixth seal, talks about the sky splitting apart and events happening such that every mountain and island are moved out of their places. Just massive upheaval going on the earth. These signs and wonders in the sky and in space will immediately precede the return of Christ. Then we see verse 27, the appearance. I think you just have to click a button on that to make it disable. Look at verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he's saying now the appearance. After this time of tribulation, the Son of Man will come. Jesus uses that term, Son of Man. Where does it come from? Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, I kept looking. This is Daniel's vision centuries before. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Jesus says, I'm that person. And he's coming how? With power and great glory. And we've talked about this before. This is not something where somebody's going to have to come get you and say, hey, come. come look what I discovered. Jesus has finally returned. You'll know it. Everyone on the planet will know it. It will be a massive worldwide event demonstrating great power and glory. And don't think of Jesus coming in on clouds like we think of. Think of that whole image of a cloud being like the Shekinah glory. He will be riding in, surrounded by His glory. The focus, Matthew and Mark mentions, will be, well, they make the point of saying He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven. The elect in heaven and on earth, bringing them all together. That's going to happen when Christ returns to then set up His kingdom. We then see in the remaining sections an exhortation from Jesus to be certain, to be alert, and to be ready. First of all, be encouraged, He says, that your redemption is drawing nigh. Verse 28, and this is just in Luke. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He says when these things, that would be referring to all that He's just talked about in that discourse, all the things, the birth pains, the early pains, the hard, hard labor. When these things take place, straighten up. He's saying, He's really talking to the believers in the tribulation. I mean, imagine if you came to Christ in the tribulation and you looked at Scripture, at these verses, you would cling to them. They would mean so much to you. You would see all these things coming to pass, and the Lord would, through the Holy Spirit, would be encouraging those saints to straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's a dreadful period, but there is great anticipated joy, and the fullness of all the benefits of being in Christ are about to be realized. They will, in the fullest sense, they are about to be reunited with Christ as He comes. And then He gives a parable. He says, like a fig tree, recognize what is near when you see the preceding signs. Verse 29, then He told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. When the branches of a fig tree or any other kind of tree put forth its leaves, you know spring's here, summer's around the corner. He's saying, in like manner, when you see these things happening that I just told you about, these final labor pains, the return of Christ is near. It's about to happen. And the person who embraces Christ during this tribulation period will absolutely cling to these verses. And then Jesus says, know for certain that all of Christ's words will come to pass. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32 is probably the most difficult verse in the Olivet Discourse to interpret. And because when it says, until all these things take place, that's per Matthew and Mark, so all of that has to happen, all that's been mentioned, the abomination of desolation, all the persecutions, and these signs from heaven, all of that has to take place before the Lord returns and gathers His elect. But yet, He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Who is this generation? It can't refer to the people, the disciples, the people there in the first century. That would make no sense. because all these things didn't happen. So we can't embrace that interpretation. It's best to see this as a reference to the generation alive during the tribulation. He's talking future. He's saying this generation, the one I'm talking about, who's enduring all these things, that I'm encouraging, this generation. So imagine him pointing like, that generation in the future will not pass away until all these things take place that I'm referring to. The one who is alive at the time when the hard labor pains begin, they will see the conclusion of that time period. It also fits the lessons from the fig tree that seeing those leaves, summer is near, redemption is drawing near. And then I love this. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. It will. I mean, he's already saying earth is going down. And there's more to come, we know from Revelation, about the destruction of the earth and so on. But he says here, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying every one of his words are absolute, enduring truth. And every one of his prophetic words will come to pass down to the smallest detail. Matthew and Mark add, there's the day or hour no one knows. And he's referring really to the timing of the second coming. In fact, he says, nor the Son. Not even the Son knows. Why? How is it that Jesus doesn't know when he's returning, if he's truly God? That's a good question. And it relates to what we studied back in Philippians about the kenosis, that self-emptying, if you will, of certain divine attributes. Not that he dispossessed those attributes, but it was a voluntary restriction of the independent exercise of certain divine attributes. And that was part of the plan in him coming to be fully human and living on the earth. Fully God, having all the divine attributes, never letting go of any, yet voluntarily restricting certain ones. And this aspect of knowing the future, time of his return, he just simply says the Father alone has determined that. More simply stated, when Jesus came to earth, he determined to exercise none of his divine attributes unless so directed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, only the Father is going to know this time period. Jesus also says, be on guard against sin and that you have a right standing when he returns. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. He's saying, be on guard against the sins that weigh you down, in the sense of being burdened and grieved by them, with dissipation, that's an overindulgence in alcohol, with drunkenness, we know what that is, we understand that, and the worries of life. He says, also, make sure that you are in right standing when Christ returns, so that on that day, it will not come to you as if it were a trap. A trap is not good. A trap is danger. A trap is undesirable. And he's saying you don't want to be trapped, because when Christ returns, that you don't want to be found not knowing Christ, not in right relationship with him. Or there's also the sense that you don't, if you are in Christ, you don't want to be doing things that you will be ashamed of. Even though you're saved and part of his kingdom, there will be a sense of regret about the state in which the Lord finds you, which doesn't map your confession. He also says, keep alert and pray for strength, verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. when Jesus talks about his return, anywhere he's done that, he always mentions being watchful. And he does it here. Keep on the alert. Pray for strength. It's also at this point that Mark adds four parables, and then Matthew adds four, and Mark adds one. Matthew adds the parable of the thief coming in the night. So that parable precedes this dialogue in the Olivet Discourse, followed by the parable of the slave who's put in charge while the master's away, the parable of the 10 virgins with the lamps going to a wedding, you remember, the parable of the talents. And then Mark adds the parable of the slaves who are put in charge. Luke does not include those. Well, that's the Olivet Discourse. A lot is there, but I hope it gives you the big picture of the view of it, the key points, and how to digest it and interpret it, and how we do it Countryside. Some closing thoughts. You know, I remember what it says in Hebrews about Jesus being the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This world really is upheld by Christ, and it could fall apart in a heartbeat. And it will someday. It will increasingly fall apart, and it is sustained by him. And the other thing I was thinking about is, if you think you have a hard time understanding eschatology, so did the disciples. And I mentioned in Acts 1:6, so after all this, after Jesus died, he's resurrected, and they're talking to him, they say to him, "So Lord, is now the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, they're like, okay, let's just get it going, the whole thing, the whole package. And Jesus, he didn't tell them the whole story, but he's like, you don't know the time. He knew. The Father knew there would be this church age period where the gospel would go out to all the Gentile nations. And at some point that will come to conclusion. Some closing thoughts here. Number one, Jesus is divine. I mean, what this shows in the Olivet Discourse is he is God. Every word spoken from him is truth and comes to pass. And everything that he has said, down to the smallest detail about the future, will come to pass. Revelation 22:13, Jesus, it says there, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He sees it all, folks. And what he tells us is true. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Secondly, God is in control of human history. The end is known. And when we think things are out of control, we need to remember God is in control, and everything is marching according to his perfect plan. Third, as things on earth get worse, don't be afraid if you belong to him. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Be encouraged. Stay the course. Live for Christ. Hold on to his truth. And then finally, Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? If you don't know him, you need to get to know him. You need to be ready for his return, or all that will happen preceding that. And the other thing is, are you in a state that if the Lord came, if things begin to happen now, would he find you in a state that you would be proud of, that would be pleasing to him? If not, hit the spiritual reset button and get on track and be living in a way that honors the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are just amazed at this incredible set of prophecies, so rich, so much detail that we have just skimmed the surface of, but how it points to the fact that Jesus truly is divine. You are God. and you know the future, and everything that you have said, that you have conveyed to us and revealed to the disciples and to us through the disciples via Scripture, what has come from the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's true, and it will come to pass. And we trust you for that, despite all the uncertainties of life. Your truth is certain. You will accomplish your plans, and it will all be done to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.